I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Sermon text is verse 16 and verse 29. Before we read that, let's go to the Lord in prayer asking for His guidance. God of truth, do now enlighten our minds by your Spirit of truth. It is our heart's desire to know you and your word with greater precision and loving adoration. We depend on you, great God. In Christ's name, amen. If you are able, I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Galatians 3:16 and 29. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If there is one thing that we human beings love, it's being corrected. Am I right? Well, if I'm wrong, I'd love for you to tell me that. Children, don't you love it when someone or your parent in particular corrects you, tells you that you've done something wrong? Students, do you respond with ecstatic joy when you ask your teacher, "Can I go to the bathroom?" And she says, "Well, I don't know. Can you?" Don't you mean to say, "May I go to the bathroom?" Adults, to be sure, you relish each correction from your boss. You take it as an opportunity to grow as an employee, right? Ronald Weasley knew what it was like to be corrected. And not just by his teachers, but by his very peer, Hermione Granger. You may recall the first installment of the Harry Potter series when Professor Flitwick was teaching his first years how to make objects levitate with the swish and flick movement of a wand, along with the spell Wingardium Leviosa. Well, Ron tried and tried and tried, failed and failed and failed. Unable to cause a feather to levitate, he was soundly rebuked by his peer Hermione. "You're doing it all wrong. It's Leviosa, not Leviosa." It's a minor difference, but one that will make a feather levitate, the other will not. Well, giving our correctors the benefit of the doubt, we say that they mean well and are simply passionate about right teaching and right living. Your teacher wants you to express a desire for permission, not a question of your physical ability to use the restroom, which your teacher is likely in no position to answer. Your boss wants you to follow procedure. Hermione Granger wanted Ron to learn how to make objects fly, or boast that she could and he couldn't. When we jump into the middle of Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul is making a correction and appealing to Genesis 12:7. It does not say, "and to offsprings." It says, "and to your offspring." So for all those who would say there are many offsprings, many seeds, they need to think again. For all those who would pretend that there would be or promote that there would be more than one Messiah through whom the blessing of Abraham would come, they must reconsider. The text of Scripture, Genesis 12:7, says, "And to your offspring I will give this land." Now, Paul is not being overly difficult. He's not being pedantic. He is being biblically and theologically precise. a trait that we all look for, someone who is explaining and applying the Word of God. Paul is making a very important point in his letter to the Galatians about them, about Christ, about Abraham. Because of our union in the offspring by faith, believers as offspring inherit the triune God's promised blessings. It's not offsprings, referring to many. Sometimes we highlight the one by rejecting the many. In an effort to prove his unique love for his now wife, the once ladies' man waxes eloquently and at length to his beloved by listing all his many past girlfriends who in one way or another did not measure up to the one before him now in whom his soul delights. She is the one. And the many, well, they just don't compare. That's why he chose her and not all the other many girlfriends he could have chosen. Though well-intentioned, that would probably backfire, work contrary to his motive. In a similar, but not an exact way, Paul does something when he says to your offspring. It's not offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. He excludes the many to highlight the one. And we're going to look at the many historical would-be Abrahamic seeds, but are really Abrahamic failures, just by considering Matthew's genealogy in chapter 1, which we read earlier. When we look at this genealogy, before we arrive at the name Jesus Christ, the 42nd, we read 41 names. Matthew begins with Abraham and ends with Joseph. Now, of course, we could take any text that mentions anyone who is not Jesus and do the same. But let us consider the Abrahamic genealogy from Matthew 1. The scriptures do not give us a lot of information about a number of these men, but we can consider some of them. How about Abraham? Is Abraham the seed? Although Abraham holds a special place in God's covenant of grace to his people, Abraham is not the seed savior. He is not the end-all, be-all, but rather is an important intermediary. It would be senseless, it would be counterproductive to Paul if he were to argue that the seed of Abraham were Abraham himself. How would that work anyways? The Father is the Son. The one who bears the seed is the seed himself. God's dealings with Abraham were not contrary to his prior dealings with the elect seed of the woman, as we've seen from Pastor Owen's messages regarding Abel, Seth, Noah, Shem, and Japheth. Theologian Meredith Klein mentions, Noah's blessing of Japheth is resumed and surpassed in the promise that in Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. It would be as receiver of the Christ blessing that Abraham would become a mediator of blessing. That is, Abraham would be a blessing through his Messiah seed. Although Abraham was not the seed, the Messiah seed, Jesus Christ speaks about Abraham and says that Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Jesus says in John 8:56. So Abraham was not the seed, so we must look for another. What of Isaac, the literal seed of Abraham? What's most intriguing with the case of Isaac is that in the immediate context of Genesis chapter 22, where when Abraham is commanded to sacrifice Isaac, the Lord tells Abraham that he will bless Abraham's offspring. which is not going to happen apart from Isaac, the child of the promise. But Isaac was a type of the promised child of the resurrection and not the resurrected seed himself. What of Jacob? Although the father of Israel, the nation, the one from whom the 12 tribes would come, Jacob was not the Messiah seed. What of Judah, the fourth son of Jacob and Jacob's first wife, Leah, the son whose name means Yahweh be praised? It was he who defiled the name of Yahweh when later in life he acted immorally with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Although the scepter shall not depart from Judah, it will not be Judah himself who shall reign forevermore. Perez and his twin brother Zerah, what of them? Are they candidates for this seed? They are the fruit of this immoral union between Judah and Tamar. Neither the scarlet-threaded Zerah nor his brother, the breech Perez, will be sufficient to save the people of God. What of Hezron, Ram, and Amminadab? These are just names to us, as the Bible really says nothing beyond their inclusion in genealogies. These men cover a period of 400 years, from the patriarchal arrival in Egypt to the period of the Exodus, but not one of these is mentioned to be the seed who is going to set the world right. What of Nashon? A leader in Judah's tribe, he was the very first to bring an offering at the tabernacle's consecration. But he did not offer himself in the true heavenly tent set apart for the sins of God's people. What of Salmon, the son of Nashon? He married Rahab. Although much is said of Rahab's faith, nothing said of his. Did he trust in the Lord who gave the land of Jericho to the Israelites? Did the fear of Yahweh fall upon him as it did his wife? Maybe. We don't know. But was he the one who was to be feared above all? Certainly not. What of Boaz, an upstanding, God-fearing kinsman, redeemer? No doubt about that. But not the kinsman redeemer who came to earth to redeem his people. What of Obed, the child of Boaz and Ruth, who was certainly raised to trust in the Lord who gives and takes away? By no means, however, was he the one in whom Ruth's heart trusted. Ruth was looking beyond Obed. What of Jesse, a faithful father who put his sons before Samuel to be chosen as King Saul's successor? He was part of the genealogical means, but was not the end of the pursuit of the seed. Well, what of David, the greatest king on the earth, but one who entrusted himself to the king over all, the one who cried out because of his sin, "Have mercy on me, O God." Now, that's just the first 14 generations. If we were to keep on going, as I had initially planned to do, we would see the same thing over and over. A lot of names and a whole heap of disappointment. Whether he be king, leader, prophet, priest, whether he be faithful to God till the end, or one whose life was a case study of how not to live, the story is the same. These men were not the Christ seed, but were hopeless without him. These 14 men were a mere fraction of all the many whom Paul could exclude or would exclude in this text, not referring to many. Now, you waited with bated breath for, 6 minutes? As I briefly commented on 14 of the 41 mentioned in Matthew's genealogy, and perhaps you thought that was way too long. And maybe you're thankful that I didn't read the other names and comment on them briefly. Can you think about the Israelites then? who waited year after year, generation after generation, for 1,500 or more years, depending on when they lived. Is this one the Messiah? Is this one the one who will save us? Is this the King? In all these names and during these three periods of time, from David, from Abraham to David, David to the deportation, from the deportation to the Christ, we could hear Paul saying, if you had him showing you Matthew 1, you could say, no, no, it's not this one. Not him. Not he either. Keep looking. Keep going down the genealogy. It's not this one. Keep expecting. Keep anticipating. Not this, not that, not this, not that, and on and on. It isn't any of these many. Paul is clear on the identity of the offspring. It is not many, but it is one. In Paul's argument, all those many that descend from Abraham have this in common with all others. They are not the seed. They are not the Christ. The contrast between the Christ and all others is so stark that it'd be easier to compare a roach with the holy cherubim that kneel in God's presence singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." The difference between the Christ and all others is infinite, between creator and creature, eternal and temporary. Christ is in a class of his own as the God-man. All others are imperfect shadows at best. Who is this Christ? Well, I looked up the word Christ in Paul's letter to the Galatians to see how Paul describes the Christ throughout. Compare these descriptions with the many that you could consider. Paul says the Christ is the one who called Paul to become his apostle. He is the one who was raised from the dead. He is the one from whom grace and peace find their source. He is the one who called the Galatians in grace to the gospel that alone saves sinners. He is the one from whom and about whom the gospel is preached. He is the one who is Lord over Paul, his servant. He is the one who directly and specially revealed the gospel to Paul. He is the one in whom the churches of Judea are united. He is the one who has set believers free from their former slavery. He is the one who justifies sinners by grace through faith. He is the one who is by no means a servant to sin. He is the one with whom believers have been crucified. And so he is the one who lives in us. He is the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. He is the one who did not die for no purpose, but who died for our righteousness. He is the one who was shamelessly and publicly portrayed as crucified before the world. He is the one who redeemed us from the law's curse by hanging on that cursed tree. He is the one from whom the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. He is the one who replaced the law as our legal guardian, fulfilling the Mosaic law. He is the one in whom we are called sons of God through faith. He is the one in whom we are baptized and whom we put on as believers. He is the one who unites both male and female, free and slave, Jew and Gentile. And that's just the first three chapters. In Paul's letter, he has so much to say of the Christ. The point is made. You cannot say any of these truths about any of those 41 men or anyone else. You cannot say of Abraham that he is the one from whom the gospel is preached. No, no, no. The gospel was preached to Abraham. You cannot say of David that he is the one who has set believers free from their slavery, sin. You cannot say of Isaac that he is the one who has justified sinners by grace through faith. You cannot say of Judah that he is one who is by no means a servant to sin. You cannot say of Boaz that he is the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. cannot say of Salmon that he is the one who was shamelessly and publicly portrayed as crucified before the world. You cannot say of Joseph that he is the one in whom we are baptized, that he is the one that we put on as believers. Can't say any of those things about those men. All of God's promises to Abraham are concentrated in one person, Jesus the Christ, the Abrahamic seed. When the Lord God promised in Genesis 12, "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing," Abraham becomes a blessing through his seed, Christ, the blessed one who has come to bless. When the Lord promised Abraham in Genesis 22:18, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," that promise is fulfilled through the seed who is the desire of the nations, the sovereign seed who blesses every tribe, tongue, people, and nation through the Spirit-empowered gospel proclamation. When God covenants with Abraham, promising in Genesis 15, "To your offspring I give this land," this gracious covenantal promise is realized in the seed son who is king of heaven and earth. Not only will the land of Canaan be an everlasting possession, but the whole world, as foreshadowed by that gracious land grant in Moses' day and promised to Abraham 4 centuries before. Abraham becomes heir of the world by faith in his righteous seed, the Christ. That is the one offspring and just some of the many blessings that come from his bosom to us. Now, it may seem odd to see that in the same chapter, what Paul takes away with one hand in one sense, he gives with the other. In verse 29, he says, again, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So there in verse 29, we are Abraham's offspring. Verses 7 through 9 of the same chapter, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So after highlighting the singularity of the seed, Paul now expands the seed to many. Many offspring. After the Pauline precision we read of in verse 16, now we're told that there's more to this concept of the seed. Even though it may be initially odd to read that from Paul, the more we read Paul, the more we come to expect this kind of thing. Because Paul repeatedly emphasizes union with Christ, of believers being in Christ, of being in him, in the seed. Except for October 1999, which was when I had my first date with Elizabeth, except for that October, which we're not talking about today, the Octobers of 2010, 12, and 14 were the finest Octobers of my life, perhaps even Austin's as well. And perhaps he outside my family is the only one who could really relate to this. What made these Octobers so sweet? Was it the pumpkin spice latte? It was not. I guarantee you it was not. What was it? It was that the San Francisco Giants won the World Series against the Rangers, then the Tigers, then the Royals. This is great news for me. Go back nearly 2 decades, a day before my 9th birthday, August 8th, 1992, the New York Times released some devastating news to this Giants-loving lad. The San Francisco Giants would be going to Florida if enough people voted, if enough of the National League and American League club owners voted. That was heartbreaking. my Uncle Paul, someone who was instrumental in instilling this love of the Giants, gently broke the news to me. And I remember crying hysterically in his arms and being upset. How could this be? It wasn't just because I was an emotional lad. It was I loved the Giants. Now, for those who are confused, because the San Francisco Giants are still in San Francisco, in the Lord's providence, Florida was not to be their home. So you can get an idea of my satisfaction and of my excitement when the Giants stayed in San Francisco and eventually won the World Series, especially after their devastating losses to the A's and the Angels. You can get an idea of my satisfaction, my excitement when I exclaimed, "We won!" and hugged my wife warmly and fully in 2010, 12, and 14. Now, why did I cry at the news that the Giants are likely going to move to Florida? I wasn't moving to Florida. After all, I wasn't even living in San Francisco at the time, nor had I ever lived there. Why did I shout, "We won"? I wasn't getting a World Series ring. I wasn't on the roster. I played no games for them during that season or ever. Why was I devastated and elated? Simple. Union. Union with that team. Fans cry together, stress together, celebrate together. Players, at least they say that in part they're playing for the fans. What happens for the winning team? They have a parade in the city and they say, they hold up the trophy and say, "This one's for you, San Francisco." Or if the Woodpeckers were to do that, we would have something downtown to be sure. "This is for you, Fayetteville." It's no different with family, children. If your parent is sick, your sibling is badly hurt, do you like that? Do you get excited when your mom has a cold? Are you happy if your brother breaks his leg? I hope not. Certainly, you would like them to feel bad for you and to care for you if you were the hurt one, if you were the sick one, to feel your pain a little bit. Families mourn together. Families rejoice together. Because we are the spiritual seed of Abraham, because we are part of the seed's family, what is his becomes ours through union with him by faith. Now, these analogies don't work perfectly. When the Giants win the World Series, they don't get the trophy. When Timothy earns himself a Fortnite win, I've earned nothing. When Alethea receives an A on her paper, Karis doesn't get one as well. My wife is not in the business of handing out A's undeserved. But these analogies turn out to be shadows of a greater reality. Because in Christ, we really are justified. In Christ, we really are adopted as sons of God. In Christ, we really have the promised Holy Spirit. In Christ, we really do inherit the world. In Christ, we truly are redeemed from this present evil age. In Christ, we truly have been set free from sin's mastery. In Christ, we truly have grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we truly have unity with one another, whether Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, or free. All of these blessings are really given to us. All these blessings are really given to us by faith, not by works of the law. These blessings are given according to God's gracious promise to Abraham, not according to our perfect law-keeping. Thanks be to God. But according to his perfect law-keeping, and the gift of faith. And so as we trust in the seed, we become his seed, and as such, receive all blessings from God, even Christ himself, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. O God of grace, grant, we pray, that you'd not allow your precious word to be heard but neglected. Stir within us by your Spirit, we pray, hearts increasingly devoted to you, love for your word, and lives committed to obey you in all areas. In the name of the promised and perfect seed, we pray. Amen.